Well, this Christmas season, we have been focusing our attention upon the faithfulness of God. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon from Psalm 100, which calls us to rejoice as we come into the presence of the Lord. And it ends with this word, right? The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. As we've been thinking about the Christmas season and Advent, we've been really thinking about God's faithfulness to all generations. As we think about generations, they come in the genealogy that Matthew provides for us of Jesus. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew tells the Christmas story beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. But before the Christmas story, he spend some time speaking about a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back to Abraham, going through David, and then bringing through the deportation to Babylon, and bringing it then even to Jesus. It reminds us, tells us, that Christmas didn't begin when Jesus was born. Rather, really, it began 2,000 years beforehand. It began with this promise that I've placed here on the screen, the promise that God made to Abraham. I won't read it for you here, but you can see the three key aspects of the promise is that God would give to Abraham a land, and that is the land of Israel. That is the land where there is fighting today. And he did give him that land, and he would make of him a great nation, that is many descendants. And he did do that through his faithfulness, and that he would be a blessing to every family on the earth. And that's what he did through Jesus, in providing Jesus to bring salvation to all who would believe in him. And 2 weeks ago, right, we spent our time here on Sunday morning, right, thinking about how God was faithful to fulfill that promise. And the genealogy, the fact that there is a genealogy, is a fact, a demonstration of God's faithfulness in all of this. And here are some ways that God showed his faithfulness during this time. He said God was faithful in barrenness. God promised Abraham he'd have lots of children, but his problem was his wife was barren. And his wife gave birth to a child, Isaac, and Isaac's wife was barren. Also, Rachel was barren in the family line, but God overcame that barrenness to provide a multitude of people from the seed of Abraham. God was faithful in brokenness. If you remember the story of Judah and Tamar, just a story of family brokenness. But God was faithful even in brokenness, in the brokenness of Abraham's family, to include Judah, right, in the midst, and to include the child of their union, right here in the genealogy. And you can even see that in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. It's just brokenness that God is faithful even through that. God is faithful even in betrayal. Joseph's brothers betrayed him into slavery. But what they meant for evil, God meant it for good, to save the offspring of Abraham from famine as Joseph became a ruler in Egypt where there was food. God also became faithful in bondage. Even as slaves in Egypt, God was faithful to his people, multiplying them greatly according to the promise of Abraham. Finally, God was faithful in bitterness. We see this even mentioned in this genealogy about Ruth in verse 5. Boaz, Salmon became the father of Boaz, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Ruth is just an epitome of thinking about Naomi and the bitter life that she had with her husband and her two children dying in a foreign land. Yet through Ruth, the Lord blessed all the nations of the earth. And through it all, the Lord multiplied the descendants of Abraham to number in the millions, bringing them back into land and making them a great nation. Last week, we looked at God's promise he made to David. And the promise here, I will read this from verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There was, through the line of David, there would be this king that would arise, and this throne that would arise and be established forever. And it's in. When we looked at David, we looked at it filtering through, like, how was this Davidic promise maintained? And we saw that God, faithful to David, he was faithful in disgrace, even with David's sin with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, and then trying to hide it up by murdering Uriah, her husband. It led to David's disgrace, which is even right here in the genealogy in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Through that very disgrace, sin can't nullify the faithfulness of God. With David, we saw that God was faithful in division. There's Rehoboam, right? When he divided the kingdom by following the young people's example rather than the older ones. And the nation split, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. That God was faithful in the Davidic line in the south to keep this one dynasty through David. Even though in the north, like there were many dynasties, this is the habit of many nations. But God was faithful to Judah in the south. Also, we saw that God was faithful in defection when Athaliah tried to kill off all the royal family, did everything humanly possible to do so. The Lord protected the line of David through Jehosheba, the nurse, the sister, right, who took him away and protected him for 7 years until he became a king, preserving David's dynasty according to the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. With David, we also saw that God was faithful in the deportation, particularly with Jehoiachin. Often when a kingdom is conquered, right, they destroy all the royal offspring, just as Athaliah tried to do, so that no king would rise up in that country. But Jehoiakim was taken captive and was in a Babylonian prison for like 37 years. And eventually he was restored. He had children, preserved the line. Now, when the deportation took place, the number of the people of Judah were few in number. They were 1.1 millions, right? But 10 of the tribes were in the north. And they were wiped out. Assyria came and conquered them, destroyed them. Judah was in the south. They were fewer. And then through this war with Babylon, even the attrition came more and more. They were just a few in number during this time. But God was faithful even to a few. In fact, these few who then were exiled were often called the remnant in the Bible. And God promised through Jeremiah that this remnant who went away to Babylon would come back and be restored. He says in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Kind of seeds a little bit more to the Abrahamic promise. I'm going to carry the small people back, and they're going to be in the land where they can be fruitful and multiply. My message this morning is entitled, Faithful to the Remnant. Right, faithful to those who've gone away to exile and came back. And God was faithful to Abraham in multiplying people. God was faithful to David in preserving the line. And God was faithful to the remnant to preserve them. And we're going to see this in our genealogy today. So genealogy begins in verse 12. Let me just read it for you. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12 says, after the deportation to Babylon, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Jeconiah was the king who was taken away and could have been killed easily, but he, in Babylon even, became a father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. We'll talk about this. Zerubbabel is the one who brought and led the people of Israel back to build the temple. And then we know very little about any of these people. But we know about the time frame and what happened. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. And then Matthew just tells us how he's arranged these generations for easy memory, probably, for all the generations from Abraham to David, for 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So I want to begin here in verse 12 with this phrase, the deportation to Babylon, which is mentioned here in verse 12. That's talking about the historical event I've alluded to a little bit earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and he conquered Jerusalem. And he carried away a bunch of Jews and brought them into exile in Babylon. This is the deportation. He deported these off to Babylon. And the deportation is really indicative of the defeat of Judah, the southern kingdom. That is my first point here. Faithful in defeat. Now, this story is told in 2 Kings chapter 25. Normally when I preach, we just open to one passage and we just dig in there. We're kind of surveying the history of Israel at this point. We're going to turn to lots of Bible passages. So 2 Kings chapter 25, if you need help getting along, you can take the Bible in one of the seats in front of you. I'm going to give you page numbers along the way so you can follow along. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading. Just want to talk about God's faithfulness during this time. From the deportation of Babylon, when they were exiled, all the way up until the time of Christ. We read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1, and it is all bad news. It says at the end of 24, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And here it is. Here is when Judah fell. They were defeated in the ninth year of his reign, that's Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month. On the 10th day of that month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So he came in the ninth year, besieged for till the 11th. That's how warfare worked in those days. You just surrounded a city and starved it out. On the ninth day, and this took 2 years. A year and a half, whatever. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army overtook of the Chaldeans also the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. That's just a demonstration of the savagery of the Babylonians, that they would take this king, capture him, and torment him. They would kill his sons right before his eyes. They'd poke out his eyes so the very last thing he saw, the very last thing he remembered, was his sons being put to death. Then they took him as a prisoner to Babylon. And this signaled the defeat of Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed by Assyria some 150 years before. But Assyria didn't carry away Jews to captivity like the Babylonians did. Instead, they destroyed them. They moved in, they conquered, they took over the land, they forced the Jews to take their culture, they intermarried with them, and basically wiped Israel off the face of the planet. But Babylon had a different strategy, and this is God's faithfulness to the remnant. They destroyed Jerusalem, leaving it in ruins, yes, but they took many people off to Babylon. We see the destruction of Jerusalem in the next verse. If you look here in verse 8, it says this, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple. He burned the temple, destroyed the temple and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. So you got the houses destroyed, you got the walls destroyed, you got the temple destroyed, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, there it is, he carried into exile. He captured these people, carried them away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Many were taken out, except just a few of the poor people were there, just at least to maintain the land a little bit. And the mere existence of the genealogy in Matthew is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God to keep this remnant alive, to keep Judah alive. And really, how different than the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Do you know that we have no genealogical records of anybody in the north at this time, after Assyria came and destroyed in 722? B.C., no records at all. I mean, the Israel effectively disappears from Scripture. Because I said before, Israel came into land and they took it over and they forced people to assimilate into the culture. And so really, essentially, like the Jewish heritage was lost in the northern kingdom. This, by the way, is why their northern kingdom, that's where Samaria is. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds because they were Jewish people and Assyrians who bred together. They weren't pure Jewish people. That's why they despised them so greatly. They considered them traitors, but they really had no choice as the Assyrians came in and conquered them in many regards. But Judah was preserved in their culture, though they were exiled, right? Contrary to the plan of Babylon, as we're going to see. Babylon's plan was to exile them, train them in the Babylonian culture, and then export them back. But the Jews were too strong. They remained in their Jewish culture. God was faithful in defeat. He's also faithful, second, in destruction. We see this in the book of Lamentations. So you can turn there if you're following along in a Bible in the seat in front of you. It's page 685. This is the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote. It's a book about crying and weeping and lament and pain and sorrow. It's not noted in the genealogy, but it is part of the deportation. We're just telling the history here, the genealogy. The book of Lamentations is a sorrowful book that describes the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. Just look at the first verse and how it sits. Lamentations 1, verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Basically, Jerusalem used to be this thriving metropolis. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came in 1 Kings chapter 10 to see the wisdom and great majesty of Solomon. It was so great. Silver wasn't even expensive in those days. The commonest stones, like the wealth of that, was so great. It was a princess among the provinces, but now it's like a ghost town. Nowhere in the book of Lamentations is the word remnant used, because there aren't even enough people in Jerusalem to be called a remnant. The remnant was exiled into Babylon. Look at verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. This is Jerusalem. With tears on her cheeks, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. And there again, there's the exile up to Babylon. And she dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Right? There's nobody in here because all have gone into exile. Now, we don't have time this morning to look through all of Lamentations, but it's in Ruins, chapter 2, verse 6. It lies desolate, chapter 5, verse 18. I mean, it is just crushed. It is gone. This is Jerusalem. This is where God chose to have his name dwell. This was the holy city for Judah. And yet they were gone and devastated. And then over in chapter 3, Jeremiah then speaks amazingly just about the faithfulness of God. He begins chapter 3, verse 16 with his own plight. He said, God has made my teeth grind on gravel. Just imagine that. Just go out to a gravel path sometime, put that in your teeth and start. It's no good. He's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. If he had come into here this third Advent Sunday, we're speaking about joy. Jeremiah would say, I got none of that. My soul is bereft of happiness. So I say, my endurance is perished, so has my hope from the Lord. I mean, it's all pretty bad when the hope of the prophet is perished. The prophet is the one who's to have hope and to give hope. And in verse 19, Jeremiah then turns to the Lord, begins to pray. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Right? Just God, I'm in distress. Remember me. You're the one that comes to the brokenhearted. But then, here's the turn. Verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Even in the midst of a crushed nation, even in the midst of a ghost town, God still, his faithfulness endures. And that's Jeremiah's testimony here. Perhaps you recognize even these words. We're going to sing this at the end of my message today. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. O God our Father, there's no shadow of turning with thee. And even Jeremiah, in the midst of a crushed city, says, yes, God is faithful. God's faithfulness might not look like we think it is. God's faithfulness might look always like great grand promises, like great grand success. But in this case, even in the crushing weight of a desolated city, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the fact of Matthew's genealogy, son after son after son after son after son after son, leading to the Messiah, is a symbol of God's faithfulness. He didn't destroy Judah like he destroyed Israel. He could have destroyed Judah. But he had made promises. He made a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Got to get to Jesus. He made a promise to David that on him will sit a kingdom forever. He needs to preserve the line of David. She does. God was faithful even in destruction. My third point here is God is faithful in deportation. That's another word for the exile. We've talked about that already. That comes in Matthew's genealogy in verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, like after they'd been departed, that's when Jeconiah gave birth or was the father of Shealtiel and following. But we have a record about how God was faithful even during the exile. We have a biblical record of some of the exiles who went. Can you name any of the exiles who went to Babylon? Who? Daniel? Who else? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? And their story is told in the book of Daniel, so you can turn over to the book of Daniel, page 773, if you're following along in one of the pew Bibles, or chair Bibles, I'm not even sure what you call them. I want to read Daniel, the very first verse, because it speaks about him being exiled into Babylon in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So kind of like we're going back in time a little bit, talking about the besieging that we talked about in 2 Kings chapter 25. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Here, the Lord is the one. You think, did Nebuchadnezzar conquer? Was it in his power? No, it's the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So they destroyed the temple, but they took the vessels, bringing him into the house of his God, his idol. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, and of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, again, that's Babylonian, same thing. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they would be educated for 3 years. They'd go to college for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So here we see the strategy of Babylon. He take the best and the brightest of the Jewish people, indoctrinate them in the language and culture and the writings and the history of the Babylonians. These men then would rise up as people of influence, future leaders in the nation. They had influenced the Jews to take on Babylonian culture, and then they'd send them back so that Judah essentially become a Babylonian colony, if you will. Now again, we don't have time to work all the way through the book of Daniel, but God protected Daniel and his friends, even when they refused to bow to the Babylonian culture. Chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. As a result, they were thrown into the furnace. But God was faithful to sustain them alive in the furnace. And if you know the story, actually was in the furnace with them. In chapter 6, Daniel refused the edict to pray to no one except the king. He found himself in a den of lions, where God protected him as well. And to make a long story very short, like Joseph, Daniel was raised up, lifted up to second in command during his days. God was faithful to the remnant, even in the deportation, to raise up Jewish leaders who would even help and influence the culture. Rather than them influencing the Jewish people, there was some influence in the Jewish people going back the other way, which maybe gives a hint towards Cyrus, which we'll talk about a little bit. But God, in their deportation, told them to prosper, which is my fourth point, right? Faithful in displacement. That's faithful again, right? As they have been there and they are displaced from their places. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is page 656. In Jeremiah 29, these are the words the prophet tells about this exile, this exile that's coming the way. Here's what he says. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah was one of those poor folk who was left back in the city just at least to keep something going on. But he as a prophet writes to these people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the exiles who were there, and he tries to encourage them. He said, the first two, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. Like all the royal officials, right, the workers, anybody who had any profit at all, they went away to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said this. Okay, here's this letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So I have sent them. Just see the sovereignty of God in Scripture. It's not all Nebuchadnezzar. It's God who used Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purpose. God used the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar, the poking out of the eyes of the king wickedness, Nebuchadnezzar, the man, it says in Habakkuk, who brought people away with hooks in their mouths. God used him. God was the one. Thus says the Lord, a God of hosts, the God of to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he says this, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for all its welfare, and you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. Quote, I did not send them, declares the Lord. The false people there, the false prophets, are prophesying falsely, that they would say, well, just God didn't use that. He just maybe turned it for the good. God is the one who sent them away. They were denying the sovereignty of God. He calls them false. And I just say, there's many times people do that today. Oh, well, God didn't mean that, or God didn't use that. God wasn't a prophet. No, God did. And he's using it for his own glory. And he says to the people there, in your displacement, flourish and prosper. Build houses, not just temporary tents. Live as settled people. Like settle there, establish yourself. Seek the best of the city. Yes, your heart may be in Jerusalem, but when you're in Babylon, go and prosper there. And maybe you've heard verse 11 before. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These are the sorts of promises people take for themselves. They put up on the plaque of their houses, and that's all well and good, but these weren't written to you. These aren't promises to you. These are promises to the remnant who is crushed. He says, my plans for you, I brought you here, and I got plans for you. It's to prosper and to hope. I'm giving you welfare. I'm going to give you a future. God says, you're going to have a future. You're going to have a hope. And they did prosper in Babylon. It's all a testimony to the faithfulness of God to the remnant of Babylon. His blessing wasn't just physical, it was spiritual as well. Look at verse 12. He says, then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is the promise to those in exile. For those who seek the Lord, you will be found by him. In fact, verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. You call upon the Lord, seek him, and you'll find him. And that's really the same promise to us today, is that if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, come open before the Scriptures and just say, God, I'm seeking you. I want to know you. I want to pursue you. What is it? And commit yourself to believe everything written in the Scripture. You will find him. And the gospel is the call the Bible constantly puts forth. Seek the Lord, you'll find him. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. That's what Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord today? It means to repent, turn from your sins, trust in Christ, confess your sin, cry out to the Lord. It was a promise to those in exile. You may be in exile today as well. Issues and difficulties that you're facing Right? Do you feel weighed down? Listen, that's just sin. That's just weakness, is brokenness. God can fix all that. God can save a sinner from his sin through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So call upon the Lord. And the promise is here, is that, as he says here in verse 14, that I will bring you back. And this happened exactly as God had predicted through Jeremiah, exactly according to the timetable. They went into exile and they came back. And in exile, their genealogy just continued on. God sustained the remnant in his faithfulness. But he came back according to the time frame. Now I skipped a verse in chapter 29. Did you guys see which verse I skipped? Maybe I'm like so mad I just kind of skip over a verse. You don't even see that. You ought to see it. Steve, you skipped that verse. Why did you skip that verse? Verse what? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. This is my fifth point. God was faithful in duration. God promised 70 years of Babylon exile. And when the 70 years were up, he sent them back. Now, just like he brought them there through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And when he sent them back through the hand of Cyrus. Exactly what God had decreed. Isaiah 45, years beforehand, Isaiah says, I'm going to raise up for you Cyrus, my servant, who will accomplish all that I have for him. But we see that actually happen in Ezra chapter 1. You can turn there, page 389. Ezra chapter 1. Think about this. Cyrus now, so Babylon has come and they've gone. Nebuchadnezzar died. Cyrus is the leader of Persia. Persia has conquered Babylon. They're the next big ruler in the world is Persia. It says in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, because 70 years are up. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing. This was as if God was writing through him, and God put this on his heart to send these people back, because he said 70 years are going to be in exile. And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is Cyrus. This is an unbelieving king. This is a pagan king, as pagan as any president that we have or have had. Imagine that. God using a pagan king in his hands. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He stirs it wherever he does. And he's stirring that with Cyrus here. And he does that with our kings as well, our presidents. Whoever is among you and all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is amazing. He says, anyone who wants to go, full government funding to go. I mean, this is a little bit like when we as a country were established in the east and we need to settle the west and said, go west, whatever land you claim is yours, but this is better. He's going to say, I'm going to provide for you any sort of wagons you need. I'm going to provide you supplies. I'm going to provide you help. I'm going to return all the treasures of the house of the Lord. I'm going to give you building supplies. You go fully funded. And 50,000 people signed up. You have a big list there in Ezra. And it says at the bottom, it numbers them all out, right? You might look at that chapter in Ezra chapter 2. I say, this is boring. It's just names. Yes, it is names. And it is boring, but you add up all these numbers. It says, verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides the male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. About 50,000 of them wanted to return, and they returned. This is the remnant. 50,000 people returning. And in returning, they were given by Cyrus a task of rebuilding Jerusalem. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. But in doing so, they faced tremendous obstacles. But again, God was faithful. God was with them during this time. This is my sixth point, faithful in difficulty. This remnant who returned with the 50,000 returned with a man named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. If you can kind of finger back there a little bit. Keep your finger in Ezra because we're going to go there a little bit more. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. It's about 70 years. Generation is about 40 years. We got about 70 years here from the Jeconiah, the king, father Shealtiel, and then comes Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is one of those who return. So everything I've talked about so far, we got through verse 12. We're going to go faster through the rest of the genealogy. You're going to see about this, especially since we don't know anything about the history of these people. But a lot happened during those days. When Zerubbabel came back, you can turn back to Ezra. It showed the faithfulness of God. I mean, just even review. I mean, just think about how God was faithful in defeat. Even though Judah was destroyed, was conquered by the Babylonians, didn't destroy them all. He was faithful in the deportation to give men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there to rise up as rulers to lead the people. He was faithful in displacement, giving them prosperity in Babylon, faithful during the duration of 70 years, and now faithful in the difficulty. And if anything typifies Ezra and Nehemiah, in Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three people. There's Zerubbabel, who builds a temple, and Ezra, who sets the law in place and teaches the people and establishes the priesthood again, and Nehemiah builds the wall. If there's anything that you catch from these passages of Scripture, it's difficulty. It's no small task to lead 50,000 people from Babylon to build a city of Jerusalem. It's not a small process to lead them in building the temple and to rebuild homes in Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around the city. But not only is it difficult to lead the people, there are local adversaries in the ground who aren't pleased that 50,000 people have moved into the neighborhood. I know oftentimes when city councils have meetings, right, and they plan to do something with the land, the locals are upset. Right, when a big apartment complex comes in, because it's just going to mean more congestion, it's going to suck more resources, it's going to be bad. And they try to suppress it. The locals, imagine 50,000 people coming into your neighborhood. There was lots of hostility to it all. Zerubbabel faced hostility, Ezra did, and Nehemiah did. But God was faithful. He was faithful to Zerubbabel to build the temple. He's faithful to Ezra to keep him faithful, to teach the law and bring reforms. He's faithful to Nehemiah who built the wall so people could be safe inside of the city. Now, one of the key phrases you see in Ezra and Nehemiah that demonstrates the faithfulness of God is this phrase, the hand of the Lord was upon them. If you're in Ezra, we're going to turn to some of them. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, it says this. It says, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. So the Lord, the God of Israel, let's start again. Verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. The king granted him all that he asked. If Ezra asked the king, he'd say, sure, open checkbook. Why? Because God was faithful. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Concerning Ezra's travel, we see the hand of the Lord was upon him. Verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month, that's a four-month journey in a travel, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. That's the faithfulness of God. Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what it teaches. In a particular time of difficulty, Ezra wrote in chapter 7 and verse 28 about God. He said, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Just talking about some difficulty. But he was looking for some men. Looking for some leaders. But God's hand was upon him to be able to raise up these leaders. And in fact, he even tells a story more in chapter 8, verse 18. He said, by the good hand of our God, they brought to us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, a son of Ishmael, namely Sherebiah with his sons and his kinsmen. Right? I needed men of wisdom and understanding and discernment, and God brought me there because his hand was upon me. The good hand of God was upon me. And then I love in chapter 8 when he's a blessing of Cyrus, he's got all these goods, he's going to travel this 4 months with all this gold and with all this silver and all this wealth going through dangerous territories, how easily they could be plundered. And he says in chapter 8, verse 21, being too afraid to ask, he's going to say, 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and the horsemen to protect us against the enemy of our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all who forsake him. Right? So they're promising this, and God's good for those who seek him, but if you turn away from his wrath, and we just need to say, we don't need protection because we've promised that God is good towards us. And so, verse 23, they fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty, and they were brought safe to that place. Chapter 8, verse 31. And we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and all the ambushes on our way. In verse 32, we see that they came to Jerusalem all safe and sound with all of their goods intact. It's the faithfulness of God. He promised, and he's going to take them to exile. He promised to bring them back, and he brought them back safe in hand. And even Nehemiah, right, when he was in Jerusalem, he faced difficulty as well, but the good hand of the Lord was upon him. In chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah, so turn over to Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, actually, historically, they're really one book. Zerubbabel built the temple, and Ezra came and taught the law. And here we have Nehemiah. He asked for letters given to him to provide protection during his travels, provide timber during his buildings. It says in chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then Nehemiah got in the city. He surveyed things around. He told the people of God's blessing upon his life. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says this, I say to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, the gates burden. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for my good. Also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. God was faithful to the remnant to provide all that they needed to build the temple, the city, and the wall, despite the difficulty, despite the hardship, despite the travel, despite the lack of funding maybe they thought they'd have. Everything was funded from Cyrus, and the good hand of God was upon them as a sign of his faithfulness. All right, I have two more points. We'll get through them quickly. Here he is, faithful to the remnant, faithful in desecration. What do you think that refers to? Faithful in desecration. Historically, they're back, they're building the temple and the city. You might not know because this is not in the Bible. I want to tell you the story of what happened during the days of the people in Matthew 1, 13 through 15. Now, we don't know when exactly it happened, but we literally know nothing. If you look back at Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, we literally know nothing about this Abiud guy. Like zero. Always, this is like there's no genealogy that says that we don't have this. We know nothing about this guy except what's right here. We don't know anything about Eliakim. We don't know anything about Azor, nor Zadok, or Akim, or Eliud, or Eleazar, or Mathan. We know zero about these guys. None of them are mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't know when they lived. We don't know exactly when they died. We don't know the names of their wives or if they had other sons and daughters. All we know that this is a lineage to Jesus. But we do know of one event that took place in the lives of some of them. We know that from the Apocrypha, from Jewish history. It's the heroic story of Judas Maccabeus, who celebrated on the days of, who celebrated by the Jews during the days of Hanukkah. Do you guys know when Hanukkah begins? Tomorrow, like today or tomorrow, like maybe tonight probably, right? It says on my calendar at home, right? Hanukkah begins today, and Jewish holidays also often begin in the evening. So it's today. I think it's good. Any of you know what the story of Hanukkah is about? Maybe you got a little bit of an idea. I will tell you. Jews all around the world, being tonight, celebrate Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated this holiday. In John chapter 10, it says, at the Feast of Dedication, the time of the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He knew all about Hanukkah. Even though it's not a biblical story, it was something that Jesus knew about and celebrated. Hanukkah has to do with a very difficult time in the life of Judah. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who began to reign in 165 BC, attempted to wipe out Jewish worship by outlawing circumcision, outlawing Sabbath observances, and desecrating the temple. He went into the temple, erected in the temple itself an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the temple grounds, desecrating the temple. Horror to the Jewish people. Here's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year, which he brings and he offers blood for himself, and then he offers blood for the people. Very careful. Only once a year can they enter that veil. And Antiochus goes into there, rips out the veil, takes out the altar, puts an altar of Zeus there, and sacrifices a pig, an unclean animal, right there. This is all in accordance with Daniel's prophecy. Daniel 11, verse 31 says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." This is the desecration that took place. The abomination of the abominable sacrifice that took place right there on the altar grounds. It was an awful time for the Jews. The glory and hope was in the temple. That's where they met with God. That's where their sins were forgiven. It's the, according to Leviticus, right? They offered up and God promised to cover their sins. He would take away their sins in Jesus, but he'd cover them. But in response to this great desecration, there was a man in a priestly family led by Mattathias and later his son, Judas Maccabeus. He rose in revolt and he was vastly outnumbered. But heroically, he charged into Jerusalem, reclaimed the city, reclaimed the temple, and rededicated it in 164 BC. And that's why Hanukkah is called the Feast of Dedication. It celebrates the restoration of worship and the preservation of God's people. They were on the brink of extinction. They're ready to be wiped out. And yet, the whole story of Hanukkah is about the faithfulness of God, not to wipe them out, but to provide a genealogy then for Jesus, as we understand in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Hanukkah is celebrated primarily as a celebration of lights, right? The menorah is the sign of that, this candelabra that has four lights on this side, four lights on this side, and then a single light in the middle, nine lights. And the reason they do that with lights is because when Judas Maccabeus, by the way, right, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus is saying, "I'm the light of the world" as well. When Judas Maccabeus gained control of the temple, the Jews, right, wanting to reunite worship there, looked around the temple and found only one jar of undefiled consecrated oil, enough to keep the lampstand lit for a single day. And yet, like the widow's jar of oil which paid her debt, it just seemingly lasted and lasted and lasted for 8 days until new oil could be prepared. Now, that's all according to the Apocrypha. That's according to Jewish tradition. But it may have happened. It's consistent with what God did with Elijah and Elisha as they provided for the widows. And that's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah today for 8 days. They remember how God sustained the light in the lampstand in the temple for worship for 8 days when human resources were not enough. God's strength came in and provided. And the focus of their worship is on this menorah, this lampstand. They remember the light. They remember Judas Maccabeus going in with only enough fuel for 1 day, and it lasted for 8 days. It all points back to the faithfulness of God. So in Hanukkah, Christmas time, always comes Christmas time, the Jews are celebrating the faithfulness of God to keep them going and to restore their worship, even when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the altar. God was faithful in that. Okay, finally, my last point. God was faithful in delay. I said here in Matthew, we don't know the names of these people, but we know about the time frame. There's about 400 years here where God was silent. He didn't speak. For 400 years of silence, no prophet rose. Nobody to speak God's word. All they had was the Old Testament, which ended, in our Bibles it does, prophesying about the day of coming when Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then Elijah, John the Baptist, comes on the scene, an Elijah-type figure who's preparing the way of the Lord. Like it's all, but it's 400 years. They're waiting. They're waiting for this Elijah to come. They're waiting for this Messiah, and God was faithful even in his delay. Okay, one last verse we're going to look to is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is a Christmas text, but it shows about the delay of time and how perfect it is. Page 974 in your chair Bibles, pew Bibles, whatever is the term we call them. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. A couple things here in this verse. This is a Christmas verse. Just speaks about God and his timing, waiting for an year, waiting for the proper time. It says when the fullness of time had come. That was Jesus coming in God's time. The time was perfect according to the timetable. You can study Daniel chapter 9. He speaks about how many years there's going to be. And he came right exactly according to God's time frame. Many other things came in the fullness of time. Pax Romana was there. Roads were built, able to see Jesus born, live, die, and then the message of the gospel with the Roman infrastructure was able to send that to the world. It's the fullness of time God came. He came in God's way. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is the Virgin Mary. He was born, entering into humanity, born under submission to all the law. And Jesus lived according to law perfectly, never transgressing any command in the law. He came in the perfect time. He lived in the perfect way. Why? Verse 5. For God's purpose. There's a purpose clause. To redeem us. To redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was under the law. He lived perfectly. We are under the law. We don't. We're crushed by the law. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Through the law we come how we need a Savior. We need someone who's going to redeem us from that. But Jesus, under the law, overcame the law. And he lived perfectly according to the law. And he is our sacrifice upon the cross, which we look to, which is the culmination, really, of the faithfulness of God. From the time of Abraham and his promise to build this mighty nation and multitude of people, which he did. There's time of David to keep the Davidic line open. And even when it was on the threat of extinction in Babylon, God brought them back so that the Jews could be back in the land, so that the Messiah could be born, so that he might redeem us from our sins. That's all the faithfulness of God. And so I just trust this morning you see what might look in Matthew's genealogy. A bunch of names. Maybe you're unfamiliar with them. Maybe some of them you know. But a bunch of names all demonstrating the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to David, and even through the deportation of Israel into Babylon. Let us rejoice in that. Let us believe that it's all come together for us, that we might be redeemed through his blood. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we might see in the history covered in this genealogy, God, how you have been faithful to your people. You've been faithful to your promises. God, your loving kindness is new every morning. Your mercies never come to an end. Great, O God, is your faithfulness. And the story of Christmas is really a testimony and a bigger picture of your faithfulness. You didn't just think this up some winter night, some 2,000 years ago. This was in your plan 4,000 years ago. And certainly beyond that, we know that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And in the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, you chose us in him. That goes back. But for us, we see in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. And we are blessed this morning, even because of your faithfulness to continue the line of Jesus. And Father, I just would pray we would see that, rejoice in your faithfulness, trust in your faithfulness, even when things are bad and difficult and hard in our life, even as the exiles experienced all these difficult things. God, from being defeated and being destroyed and being displaced and living in difficulty even and trying to rebuild their lives. God, I pray that you would be faithful to us, that we would rejoice in this Jesus who comes to us, who walked in the flesh to be the one to take away our sins. Help us this Christmas season to focus on him and to rejoice in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.